Our speaker for today is Dr. Lanier Burns. He serves DTS as Senior Professor of Systematic Theology and Research Professor of Theological Studies. He's also served as a youth pastor in a local church and evangelism and follow-up coordinator, as well as a Bible conference speaker. His diverse professional experience includes the Center for Bioethics and Human Dignity, Pine Cove Ministries. He's a religious consultant for the Los Angeles Times, and for over 30 years, he has served as co-president of the Asian Christian Academy in Bangalore, India. He and his wife, Kathy, have four children. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Lanier Burns as our chapel speaker this morning?
I've yet to recognize the introduction, ever. I'm wondering who in the world that is, because I'm trying to put every day together as best I can. Let me explain where my chapel message came from today, and when I found I was going to do chapel, I was in the midst of a passion. 3 years ago, my wife came to me and said, "Would it be possible for us to do something together, because the children are now married and we have a life of our own once again?" And I said, "Sure," not realizing the blessing that was coming my way. And she asked me if every evening we could get together and read through the Bible every year, and then go to our knees and spend a considerable amount of time each evening carrying all of that to the Lord. We've read through the Bible 3 times. I'm ashamed to admit that there are large portions of the Bible that I had not read for 20 years because of key passages involved in teaching that I do, and I just gravitate to certain places. And Nahum, for example. How many did Nahum for quiet time last night, huh? When we were going through the prophets, I was struck by the chemistry that I feel with these people. And they freeze me. I get into the prophets and I can't move. And I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I just go back and back. And so when we hit Jeremiah together, it's a very daunting book. In fact, it's the longest book by a single author in the Bible, even if you discount the appendix of the last chapter. And we hit Jeremiah last summer, and I haven't been able to leave. Within Jeremiah, there are some of our most favorite passages, but I have been stuck on Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, because I have recognized in my 30 to 40 years with the Lord that this passage contains two of the greatest needs for you and me at Dallas Seminary where we are. Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14, they teach us that we need perspective and that we need priorities. Perspective is seeing the details of life in right relationship and proportion. And we get so wound up over so many details that we tend to lose our compass from time to time. Priorities teaches us that we cannot do all things well. So on a daily basis, are we doing the basic things well? And putting these things together, I come up with something that I would like to say. We learn that a priority for loving God and His people gives us the needed perspective to minister effectively in a hurting world. You can lose heart in this world. If you're on the front lines, you lose it very quickly. But if we love God, then we have the energy to maintain perspective for effective ministry in a very hurting world. I entitled the passage, "The Wisdom of the Weeping Prophet." The Wisdom of the Weeping Prophet. And it comes from verses like Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people." And it dawns on me that we good Americans search for pleasure, happiness, and joy most of our lives. And as I read the prophets, I discover that wise people ordinarily weep, at least on occasion, because they understand the world, they know the Lord, and they understand the pain of their people as they live in the world with God. Jeremiah, you recall, is the minister of a generation, 40 years, around 600 BC, served under 5 kings and 4 righteous prophets. He ministered all of that time with only one really, really good friend. There were others who hung on from time to time. That was Baruch. And you recall that in the famous chapter 36, he ordinarily did not receive support for an absolutely fabulous ministry because King Jehoiakim was a particularly hostile enemy of Jeremiah. And every time Jeremiah's scroll would be read to King Jehoiakim, he would razor it in front of the old furnace, burn it up, and Jeremiah and Baruch would have to go off and rewrite the Word of God for you and me. Jeremiah was a man who knew how to run a marathon and to finish it well. I have 3 points from this passage, 3 points to give us perspective and priority. The very first one is one that we take for granted at Dallas Seminary. We need to cultivate a biblical foundation for ministry because it's the Word of God and it's His ministry. And you hang around here long enough, you take it for granted. But it should never be taken for granted. Jeremiah 29:10a says, "This is what the Lord says." And in context, what that means is, God Almighty, the God of Israel. This chapter is full of lofty titles for God. Jeremiah would never have made it without the Lord. One scholar of the Old Testament prophet said, the uniqueness of Israelite prophecy was the prophetic consciousness that they were preaching the very Word of God. In Jeremiah's life, this came out in the famous verse, chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I appointed you as a prophet for the nations. And in Jeremiah 1, 9, I am putting my words in your mouth. Today I'll appoint you as a prophet to the nations. In this world, you need that. I was surprised when I was in San Antonio and I was visiting with an alum of the seminary who is in academic ministry. And we were sitting and had a long, long conversation. But what struck me and what I remember is the alum turned to me and he said, "Lanier," he said, "I have something to share with you." And he was a long way from Dallas Seminary. He said, "I think the thing that most people don't realize when they go to Dallas is the tremendous foundation they get for ministry." He said, "When you leave Dallas and you go out for doctoral study in the world, you suddenly understand how much you know and how wise you are relative to your peers." Well, that's the Word of God. And I was shocked by his passion. This is not a passionate man. And I said, "What makes you so passionate?" He said, "Because I have drawn on my Dallas education for years. And what it taught me about the Word has sustained me." He's learned how to run the marathon. I honestly believe when you're on your 40th paper, when you experience the contradiction of sinners against yourself, when your King Jehoiakim is cutting up your manuscript that you spent 40 hours on, you wonder about it. But let me assure you that the older that you become, the more you will appreciate your present right here, right now. It's a blessed place at a blessed time in a needy world. The Word gives us an enduring hope. This is 29:10b. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you home," or to bring you back to this place. Now, we pray that you won't be here 70 years in exile. But I want you to know that years at seminary are long. Now, the semesters are shorter, but you add the total. Ministry is even longer. A lifetime is very long, very long. In other words, seminary, ministry, and life are a marathon, not a sprint. We're at the time of syllabi. Everywhere I look around me, I see sprinters. I just wanted to see if I was abnormal, so I took a little walk yesterday afternoon before class, and all I could see were sprinters. And we need to be praying that we become good marathoners. And I want you to know that I hesitated to use the metaphor of a marathon today because it has a negative connotation. I mean, marathons. You know, let me do it, get it done quickly, get it over with, and go on. See? So I was so discouraged about the notion of a marathon and Jeremiah running for 40 years with the king who cut up his manuscripts that I went to the internet and looked under lifeasmarathon.com. What I discovered was I couldn't find one negative comment about running marathons. Took me back to the old days in college, and I used to run for wrestling, but when I would go out on a Saturday, I would run all day. I would start at 10 o'clock in the morning and end up at 6 at night. I don't know how far that was. But I would get my second wind, just like the Lord has given it to me several times in ministry. And you can run. Eric Little, Chariots of Fire. When I saw that movie, Eric said, "Jenny, God made me to run." And I know exactly what he was talking about. I'm not running literally now. Sorry, hermeneutically. But I'm running in ministry. And the same kind of dynamics. I looked on there and there was one lady who ran the White Rock Marathon. And she finished and she said, "This is the finest experience of my life." And then she gets very poetic. She says, "Marathoning is an epiphany of life." Okay, if you want to put it that way. That'll preach. One pastor in Chicago put it this way after the Chicago Marathon. This is exactly like my ministry. The training, the discipline, the tenacity, and my need for fans and love keep me going. That's it. Now, here is the significance of marathon for Jeremiah and for ministry. I often hear it said in chapel and elsewhere, keep your eyes on the prize, as if there is a reward that we desperately need to motivate us in the present. I'm not going to disagree with that, but I'm going to tell you that the notion of marathon for Israel and for us means it's just as important knowing where you are on the course as it is knowing where the end of the course is. And I want you to know I know a lot of alumni who have sprinted and died halfway through the marathon. Okay? I want you to know I know some people who are looking so much on where you're going that you miss the pothole right in front of you. And you sprawl, bloodied, because you lacked perspective of where you are. Look at Israel. Look at Israel. When 70 years are complete. Now, I'm going to guarantee you that Israel in Babylon probably talked to the Lord by saying, "Okay, Lord, we've been here 25 years. That's enough. Let's go home. 30 years. Okay, Lord, we've been here 30 years. That's enough. Let's get home." She was cramping. You read in Psalm 137:1, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we remembered Zion, because that generation in large part realized she would never see home again." God said 70. God said 70. God said 70. And he even told Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people." When I bring that up from 1 John 5, I get a lot of static in the church. Don't pray.
what's going on. Now, this is the hard part. Here's what I've had to learn from the prophets. If you go to Jeremiah 7, 19 to 22 and other key passages, you discover that Israel, in her leisure and in her frenzy, had become more wicked than all the nations around her. I had forgotten that. There was idolatry. There was immorality. There was child sacrifice. And so God took Israel to Babylon to rebuild her. Babylon was a good thing. Did you realize that in verse 7, Jeremiah, writing in his letters to the exile, says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray for Babylon. Because if it prospers, you will prosper too." I never thought about praying for Babylon. And it's made me pray for America, metaphorically, because God has us in training and in discipline. And it's a long time. Jeremiah said in chapter 5, verse 2, in an Abraham kind of way, "I have searched Jerusalem and I can't even find one righteous person." He said in 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And if you know your prophets, you know that Israel was sprinting. She was in a frenzy. But she was completely ungodly. She had a passion without piety. And so she had to go to exile to refocus the new covenant that God had promises for the land. God told Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And we see this, for example, played out. "For I know the plans I have for you," in verse 11, declares the Lord. "Plans to prosper you and not to hurt you. Plans to give you hope in a future," which John Bright translates so well as a Hindiatist, "a hopeful future." All of us want a hopeful future. A couple of weeks ago, I had a couple of hours with an alum of ours. And if there's ever a man who went through what God wanted him to do, that was it. Became a missionary in Albania. Already we had a background because he ministered in Little Asia, three blocks away. And honestly, honest engine, we had three or four really hard, weeping times in my office, door closed, over the condition of this city and this neighborhood. He went to Albania and he contracted a rare neurological disease. It sounds like a monster, the body rejecting myelin coatings of the axons, which takes out your neural responses in your body, and you hurt and you can't send signals in your body. And so we were talking, and finally this person said to me, because that's all he had, "Oh, I want to know is why." And I told him, I said, "Look, I don't know why. But I'll tell you one thing. I know I'm sitting at Starbucks right now with you. And I know, using Johnny Erickson Tada as a parallel, that you are in the race. You're not out of the race. And you need to know from me that you are one of the most significant graduates that our school has ever graduated. I don't know many people who would have gone through what you have in a lifetime, and to be here wrestling with the Lord in a Peniel-like experience about how you can be effective as doctors poke you over every inch of your body." He said, "Nobody ever told me that before." And I thought, "Oh my God, what did I just say? Let me see. I love you. You're significant. God bless you." Wow. Now, here's the key. How do you sustain perspective over a lifetime where you don't know where you're going to be? You don't know if you go to Albania, you might not have some genetic or some condition or some environmental thing kick in and it brings you back. So how do you know? How do you sustain perspective? The answer always in the Bible is, love me with all of your heart, soul, and mind. That would be verse 12. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I hear a lot about efficacious grace that I totally agree with. I hear a lot about eternal security that I totally agree with. I don't hear a lot of the cost of discipleship. Here's the answer to the frenzy of Israel that was bankrupt. Israel was not seeking the Lord with all of his heart. She was trying to claim his gracious promise without the character to match. We need love because we cannot run marathons alone. Remember what the preacher said? I need lots of fans and lots of love to make it. The environment of the Bible is not a competitive environment. It is cooperation under the God where we get mutual strength to finish the race well. This is the first great command of the Bible in Jeremiah's terms. And it's very much like 1 John 4:11. We love him so passionately because he first loved us. Now, this looks like a crisis statement, but it's anything but. To love God with passion, to go into exile, it's really about long-term hope that sustains ministry for a lifetime. Perspective will be lost without love because everything seems to be equal. Right now, you've got all of these assignments on the board. You've got all of these bills to pay. You've got all of these relationships to sustain. You want to look to the future, but you can't quite see it. And it comes crashing down. And the only way to see through the plethora of all that we have to do is love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. You've got to bring God into your syllabus to sustain perspective about what it does for you for a lifetime. That's it, right there. It's Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. I close with three reminders. Number one, people express passion in different ways. Some are passionate in activities, and some are passionate in their contemplation. Both are great. We all are different gifted people, but you've got to have passion because people will not be engineered like sermons. People will not be engineered like programs. People will not be engineered like papers that you write here. You can't predict people. And you've got to love God so that you can love people, which starts with us. Second thing I would remind you of is the most obvious thing about Dallas Seminary is its biblical foundation. And just remember, when you get really tired and you're burning that candle at all three ends, I haven't seen a candle like that except here. You're doing the thing that prepares you for what God wants you to do, whatever that is, in the best possible way. Number three, I want to be careful here because it sort of brings it together. Our future that we do not know, and that's what just that, I wish I knew my future. But we do not know it, depends on a priority of seeking God's love and presence in what we do right now. Don't get so hung up on the past or the future that you don't sustain God's presence in your life right now. Only then can we know and see that in God's ways and God's times, he will bring us to the home and to the blessing that he has prepared for us. This is verse 14. NIV says, I will be found by you. The LXX says, I will reveal myself to you when you seek me like that, declares the Lord. And will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. I will bring you home. And that's what every one of us want. We want a home with shalom. And pardon my poetry. from which I carried you into exile. Now may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in his and our sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer.